So, Revelation chapter 16 is the final phase of the judgments that are being poured out during the tribulation. The first set of judgments that were poured out were the seal judgments. And the second set of judgments that were poured out were the trumpet judgments. And there was a break in there, in between the judgments. This set of judgments is poured out what appears to be in rapid succession. And so this is the final phase of judgments, and these are what are called the bowl judgments that are going to be poured out. And these are greatly intensified. And I use the word greatly. Some have called this the great chapter, the mega chapter, because the Greek word megas or megale appears 12 times in this chapter. And the it's translated different ways. It's translated as loud, fierce, great, mighty, huge, severe. The translators chose different words so that you wouldn't just have this repetition of the word great, but in the Greek, it's all the same word. And so it makes you wonder why they just didn't stick with the same, because that's what is being communicated. But if you'll go to the back side of the notes with me real quick, and I'll read this opening paragraph here, which will give us a little bit of a snapshot before we jump into the chapter itself. Revelation 16 concludes God's wrath on the earth toward men who live in constant rebellion toward Him. And that's one of the things that we're going to see here. Revelation reveals what God is doing, or what God is going to do before the return of Christ. And Revelation chapter 17 through 19 reveal who He's going to do it to. So when we read through Revelation 16, we're going to see things that are proleptic. And proleptic means that it's looking forward at future events, but it's seeing them with such certainty, it's regarding them as occurring in the present. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And then I have a quote here from Ryrie. He says, "Unlike the previous series of judgments of the trumpets and seals, each of which had a break between the sixth and seventh judgments, the seven plagues of the bowls are poured out without interruption, and apparently quite rapidly." And the last comment here is that John uses the Greek adjective megas a dozen times throughout the chapter, emphasizing the severity of God's judgments in this final phase of the tribulation. And so with that summary statement there, let's go ahead and jump into Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. And it starts off where John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.'" And when it says, "And I heard a loud voice," mega or megale, and then the word for voice is the word phoné. So you have mega phoné. And you can see how that comes right into the English, right? And mega, as I mentioned earlier, occurs 12 times throughout this chapter. And the various ways that it's translated here is translated loud, but throughout the chapter it's translated as loud, fierce, great, mighty, huge, and severe. And then I've given you the scripture references there for that. But it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.'" And I've underscored wrath there, the wrath of God, because that appears at the beginning. It also appears at the end in verse 19, where it talks about His fierce wrath. And so really that's the subject of discussion. In the second hour, we're going to talk about what is the wrath of God, because that is the term wrath appears throughout the Bible. It appears about 580 times in the Old Testament, and I don't remember the number of times for the New Testament, but it does appear throughout Scripture. The Bible does talk about the wrath of God. It's not a popular subject. You won't hear it taught in many Sunday school classes. Although you do find it in the older commentaries, the older theologians, it was really quite common in their language to talk about the wrath of God. And so in the second hour, that's going to be our subject of discussion. What is the wrath of God? Why is God angry? Why is he pouring out his wrath? Because that's clearly what is being put forth here. One of the things that is interesting, and I'll kind of give a preview of it, is when you see the wrath of God being poured out or being implemented upon people who are in defiance of him, who are in rebellion of him, it is often implemented through the agency of creatures, be they angels or people. And there are times where God directly pours out his wrath, but really you'll find a number of examples where God's wrath is implemented through the agency of either angels or people. And that's what we have here. He's talking to these seven angels and he tells them, he says, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And so that's what these angels are going to do. And they're listed here in succession. So in verse 2 it says, and the first angel went and poured out his wrath into the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now what we're going to see in the first couple references here to some of these judgments that are poured out upon people is that they parallel the judgments of the Exodus that God poured out upon Egypt, if you remember the 10 plagues. And so in this first one here, you have this bowl that's being poured out into the earth, and it says, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men, and not just all humanity. This is very targeted. And who is this being poured out upon? The men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So the punishment here is limited to followers of the Antichrist. And this shows that it's a very controlled judgment. It shows the sovereignty of God, that it's not just arbitrarily just thrown out upon all humanity. It's very focused as to who receives this punishment. And then in verse 3 it says, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And of course he uses the term like, which is, you know, language of simile. And it became blood like that of a dead man, which I take that to be coagulated, thick in form, if we go off that description. And it says, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, what's interesting about this is that it's poured out into the sea. If you remember the judgment that was mentioned back in Revelation 8, 9, the previous judgment killed a third of the sea life. It killed a third of marine life. Whereas this kills every living thing in the sea. And certainly this is not only going to have an impact upon food, but it's going to have an impact, upon everything. It's going to affect the climate. You think about a lot of the oxygen in the atmosphere comes from phytoplankton. In fact, that's the number one source of oxygen in the atmosphere, comes from phytoplankton, which lives in the sea. And you destroy the sea and you begin, there's an impact upon a lot of things. And so this is really beginning to ramp up in anticipation of the return of Christ. But again, it says, and it became like blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And it says, and the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water. So now this has to do with drinking water. Not just the oceans, but this has to do with drinking waters. And they became blood as well. And so God here he's attacking sources of food. He's attacking sources of water. And what's interesting here is you have a break from the judgments that are being poured out. In verse 5 it says, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. So you notice here you have a break, and it's like God's wrath is beginning to be poured out. And one might, in a moment, pause and say, well, this seems, you know, is this just? Is God right to do these things? And so you have this angelic response where it says, "In the you know, he heard the angel of the water saying," that he's going to describe God. He's going to say, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, a holy one, because thou didst judge these things." And so it goes back to God's wrath being poured out is a reflection of his righteousness. And you don't want to miss that, because you really begin to link verse 1 with verse 5 here. That the wrath of God is born out of the righteousness of God. But then notice verse 6. For they, that it would be the followers of Antichrist, poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? And it's basically saying that the people to whom God is pouring out his judgment are people who have poured out the blood of saints and prophets. In other words, they have killed God's people. And he says, and thou hast given them blood to drink. And so what we have here is divine retribution that is being poured out upon them. And there's a few passages. Go with me over to Romans chapter 12. And of course, as believers, we are not told to seek revenge. That's something that is very clear in the New Testament as believers. And we'll talk about this specifically in the second hour. But we are told not to seek revenge. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that God himself will seek revenge. That God will seek, not revenge, but vengeance. And Romans 12, 17 through 19, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And notice a reference there to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so God will execute judgment. He will dispense judgment. And it comes in the form of wrath. That is the form that it takes. And we're seeing a sampling of that. And by the way, when God's wrath is poured out against people, it is poured out against unrighteousness. We have to see this. As a matter of fact, go back with me. Hold your place there and go back with me to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. And here, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when God is pouring out his wrath, when it is revealed from heaven, it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that ungodliness and unrighteousness is connected with people. It's always in connection with willful persons who stand in defiance to God. In fact, they can even build up their the wrath of God. Because God is patient. We'll talk about God's patience too, because God is very patient. In fact, he's sometimes... Well, I won't say too patient, but sometimes it seems that way. I don't want to put anything on God. Be careful there. But in Romans 2:5, notice this comment here. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, and this speaks of the condition of the person here who, to whom he's talking, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up what? Wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so these people here, by their own volition, because of their rebellion, are in effect storing up wrath. It's building up. You almost picture a cup that's filling up. And remember, we had talked about that back in, I think it was Genesis is at 15, where God, when he's talking to Abraham and he's ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, and he talks about the sin of the Moabite is not yet complete.
The Amorite.
The Amorite. Yeah, the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so it's basically the sin is building up, building up, building up. In this case, when God's talking about the sin of the Amorite, it goes for 400 years. In which he allows multiple generations to continue in their pattern of behavior. That each generation winds up adopting the culture and the values of the previous generation. It just keeps climbing, climbing, climbing until finally God says, that's it. It's you know, we have to deal with it. And so, again, when God's wrath is being poured out, it's being poured out against willful creatures who produce unrighteousness, ungodliness, in defiance of God. And who, in effect, are storing it up. It's building up over a period of time. And we don't want to miss that. And we'll talk about this again more in the second hour. But when you see the wrath of God being poured out, just like in Romans 2:5, when it talks about in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and that righteousness, that attribute of righteousness, is what keeps popping whenever you think about the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is that natural response that is born out of his righteous character. And we think of even anger, even when we demonstrate anger. What is anger but a response to an injustice? Now, in our case, it's a response to a perceived injustice, real or imagined. But we have that natural response. Anger is just natural. It's just naturally. But what does that assume? It assumes some standard of righteousness within you, some standard that says this is right and that's wrong. Even, you know, when I worked in prison in Lubbock for years in the jail ministry there, you would find guys who, even though they operated by a very low standard of morals and ethics, obviously, you know, commit a crime, even within that judicial system, even within that prison system, they had standards whereby if you came in and you were a pedophile, well, guess what? You might not survive very long. Because even criminals have standards of right and wrong. And even there's even people that they think of that are even beneath them. And so everybody has this right and wrong standard. Now, not everybody agrees with each other, and that's another subject. But with God, his knowledge is perfect. With God, his awareness is perfect. And with God, his righteous judgment in which he is pouring out his wrath is always based on his perfect standard of righteousness. And so when the text says that he's pouring out his wrath upon those who have poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, and then the final clause where it says they deserve it, that is a divine pronouncement that what he is doing is exactly what these people deserve. And so the Romans 12:19 was one passage. The other passage is 2 Thessalonians 1:6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. And this just demonstrates that God will bring about judgment. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, God will dispense judgment in his time and his way. And we are not to seek our own revenge. We are to put the matter in the Lord's hands and to let him deal with those who afflict us. But again, this just simply points out that God is the one who deals out retribution.
So, Pastor Cook, that reminds me of after people say, like, let God be your lawyer.
Yeah.
And I was trying to find where I had seen that or what, but in Jeremiah 51:36, it says, "Behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you." And then another translation, it says, "I will be your lawyer to plead your case, and I will avenge you."
Yeah. You said 51:36?
Yes.
"Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you. And I shall dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt." Yeah. That's
so
exactly
that's
right.
Same line of...
Yeah, same line of reasoning, yeah.
Reasoning, right. Okay.
Yeah. And so what it does is it puts the battle in the Lord's hands, is it lets him deal with it. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, that's something that is a challenge for us, you know, as believers, is to trust that he's going to dispense judgment in his time and his way. And I think of the passage, I think it's in Genesis 18:25, where Abram gets news that God is going to destroy Sodom. And his nephew is down in Sodom, and so he's concerned, so he approaches God. And in the discussion with God, he says, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked such that you treat them the same?" What is that? That's language that says, I know something about you, God. I know something about your character, and the idea that you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, well, that's not justice. And he puts the question to God, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And it's almost like he's, I won't say challenging God, but it's like he's holding him accountable, you know, according to his righteous character. Will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Well, God is the judge of all the earth. He sees all. He knows all. He's everywhere present. And he will judge. And he will judge righteously. But the fact that Abraham knows that about God, he approaches him with that knowledge, and then he begins to plead the case for Lot. What's interesting is he argues from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10, and he finally settles on 10, and God says, if there's 10, I won't destroy the city. Well, there wasn't even 10. And God did destroy the city, but what Abram wanted was the rescue of Lot and his family. Well, Lot and his two daughters got out. The wife didn't make it. And then you have that strange encounter with them in the cave at the end of Genesis 19 and that whole incestuous affair. Anyway, but Abraham's concern for his nephew does get realized. But that's the grace of God. I mean,
so do you, not to sidetrack this too much,
yeah.
But, you know, during the flood, so is it, was it truly just, you know, Noah and those that were on the ark that were righteous? Or do you think, or does it allude anywhere that, you know, maybe some that were righteous were also drowned in the flood? And the only reason I ask that is because the later on, whenever we see that they have the sign of the rainbow,
mm-hmm.
right? That you know, he won't flood the earth again. I mean, it's almost like an acknowledgement of, you know, almost feeling sorrow for, you know, what just happened.
Mm-hmm.
Not for the ones that deserved it, but maybe there was, you know what I'm saying,
mm-hmm.
you know, some that were caught up in it. Does it allude to anything like that, or was it just those that were on the ark that were?
That's a good question. I'm not sure. I would say that it was just those who were on the ark. That the earth had become so corrupted at that time that the problem was so systemic and so universal that it warranted the destruction that God brought in order to purge the earth of the corruption of men.
Others like Noah.
Mm-hmm. You would think that they would have responded.
It kind of gets into what we're going to talk about in the second
mm-hmm.
half.
Mm-hmm.
Would God pour his wrath out on believers?
Right.
I don't think so.
And that's the one you were struggling with, right?
That's, well, trust me, there was a lot of hot issues.
Yeah, thought,
this is not an easy subject. When you get into the wrath of God, it's not an easy subject. And I'm going to delicately, but confidently, go through the second hour. And so I'm sure there will be lots of questions raised. And I draw a distinction between divine discipline and wrath. Because wrath throughout the Bible seems to be reserved for unbelievers only. I say that carefully, because there might be a verse that proves me wrong. But at this point, that's where I'm at, and I'm sticking to it. But does that mean that God doesn't deal in righteousness with believers? Of course he does. But it's divine discipline. And I draw a distinction between wrath and divine discipline. Wrath is poured out for those unbelievers who are in a perpetual state of defiance against God. And he's very patient with them. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants them to come to repentance. And but are there believers who can suffer the sin unto death? Sure. Nadab and Abihu, Uriah who touched the ark, Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit, the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30 who some were weak, sick, and a number sleep because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. 1 John 5:16 talks about the sin unto death. This is the believer that continues in a perpetual state of sin, whom God removes from the earth, what is called the sin unto death. And basically, they suffer on the way out. I mean, it's not pretty. Do they get into heaven? Sure, they do. Do they get into heaven with loss of reward? Yeah. There's an eternal loss that is associated with that as well. But that distinction between God pouring out righteous wrath upon people and discipline seems to be a motivation issue, because in Hebrews 12 it says, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And then in Revelation, we'll quote a verse where God makes it very clear where he says, those whom I love, I discipline. And so love seems to be the main driving point. Love connected with righteousness, but it's like love, it's like righteousness plus love equals discipline. Whereas righteousness minus that personal love equals wrath. And I'm still working on that formula, so don't quote me, anybody. But it's still a work in process. But we were talking about it earlier, because you're trying to formulate it. And you're looking at literally hundreds of scriptures, and you're like, well, what do I do with this? How do I make sense of this? What is interesting here, and so my point to conclude that thought is that if some did die, and they were believers, of which the scripture is silent, it may be more a result of divine discipline rather than the subject of wrath. But I would take the overall flood as a display of God's wrath upon the earth as a result of sin. I mean, he starts off in Genesis 6 where it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's a pretty bad, you know, description of mankind, you know, such that it warranted God's judgment in the form of the flood. So, but what's interesting here is the judgment here is very—it's universal. It's all over the planet, and it's upon people. It's upon the oceans. It's upon the waters and springs. But again, it's like the one of the sores. It was very focused only upon those people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his name. So moving on into verse 7, it says, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty and true and righteous are thy judgments. So verses 5 through 9, I wouldn't call it a parenthesis, but it certainly is a break in the flow of the judgments, because you have bowl 1, 2, and 3 mentioned, right? And then you have verses 5 through 7, which takes a break and says, God is righteous. These people are getting what they deserve. God is almighty, which speaks of his power. True and righteous are thy judgments. And so what it does is it sets forth a pronouncement that God is right. He is true. He is just in what is being poured out here. Are the judgments heavy? Yes. Do we recoil at them to some degree, at the severity of it? Yes. But at the same time, the defense is that God is righteous, he is true, he is just in that which he is pouring out. By the way, when I heard that last statement, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy judgments, it made me think of Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Because remember that that was the cry of martyrs early on in the tribulation. And let me go over there real quick. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, and this is during the fifth seal judgment. In fact, this is the fifth seal judgment. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So these are martyrs. These are people who died for their faith. And notice what they say. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so it's a cry out to God. How long are we going to have to wait? But what are they crying out for? They're crying out for God to avenge them. They're crying out for God to judge those who are guilty of these horrible crimes, those who murder God's people, the saints and the prophets. But notice the response in verse 11. And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And it says there's a number of people who are going to die a martyr's death like you. Be patient. But the whole implication of it is judgment will come. What we're seeing is the answer to their prayer. And it's interesting that really you could take the wrath that is being poured out here as a response to, in part, to the prayers that they were sending up to God. And so prayers can have that effect of moving God to dispense justice. Of course, it has to be in His time and His way. But it is just for them to ask God to do that. It's consistent with His character and with the teaching of Scripture. So let me move on to verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce, and that's our word megas there, with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these things, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Isn't that interesting? So these people are scorched with fierce heat, and what do? They blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and notice, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Now, by the way, you take it that this is probably a lot of people, probably in the millions, who are refusing to repent and to give God glory. When I was reading through this, it made me think about Job, because the challenge that Satan brought before God was that if you allow me to put these plagues upon him and to inflict him, what will he do? Curse you to your face. He'll blaspheme you. Okay? And isn't it interesting that when all of these things, the boils, because remember Job suffered from the boils, the loss of his family, loss of business, loss of his health, even though he suffered all these things, in all these things, Job would not curse God. And yet you have millions of people here who that's exactly what they do. That when these judgments come, when this persecution comes, that's exactly what they do. Does Satan know people, or does he know people? And by the way, I think it really shows the uniqueness of Job, that Job was such a unique man in his day, that he could suffer so much and yet he would not curse God. And by the way, it brings out something else here. It says that these people, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they would not repent. And the implication is that if they would repent, would it stop? You would think it would, right? Now think about this for a second. If you're suffering from some disease, how much money will you spend to get relief? How many different types of medications or treatments will you suffer through to get relief? People expose themselves to all sorts of medications and treatments and spend lots of money. And here they know what the solution is, the remedy to their ailment, to their suffering, and they won't do it. Isn't that interesting? Because it involves God.
Wow.
Anyway, does somebody have a question before we move on? Anyway, it is interesting to think about, though. But even though God has the power of these plagues, they did not repent so as to give Him glory. So again, this speaks about the human condition, about the depravity of man. And even though man knows God is the one dispensing it, it's almost like they're shaking their fist at God, you know, saying, you know, you're not going to beat me, sort of thing. What were you going to say, Sam?
Can you be mad at God without blaspheming God, or is the fact that you're mad at him blaspheming him?
That's a good question. I suppose you could be mad at God and not blaspheme.
Well, it's like,
but I think in many ways they go together, though.
But, well, like David, wasn't it David who said, basically, get your hands out of your pockets and do something? Doesn't that sound like anger?
Yeah, it wasn't David. It's Psalm 74, and I know.
It sounds like frustration and anger.
Well, yeah, but that's not blasphemy.
And I say that.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I say that in kind of, you know, extreme. A parent loses their child.
Yeah, and you get angry at God. Why?
I'm mad.
Yeah.
That type of. You know.
Yeah, I don't think that's blasphemy.
No, I don't think that is either.
Okay, that's what I was curious about.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Now, if you start cursing God,
right?
I mean, you've crossed a line there,
sure.
Right?
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think to be mad, I think is, you know, I don't think that's misplaced. I think anytime somebody goes through something, I think there's certain. Responses that we have. You know, we try to get away from it, you know, we want to be angry at, you know, the one that we feel is responsible for it, or at least has the power over it, and they won't remove it, and, you know.
But there may be consequence for your, let's say, your anger.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, I'm thinking about, like, Moses, right, when he struck the rock.
Yeah.
Whether it was him being mad or frustrated or whatever, however you want to, you know. But...
So most of the times in the Bible, when the Bible talks about anger in the life of a believer, it describes anger as a sin in the life of. We're told to avoid anger. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James tells us.
It also says be angry at sin.
And that's what I was going to say. You also have in Ephesians 4:26, you have a command that says be angry. But then it says, yet do not sin.
So anger is not a sin.
It's a slippery slope. Yeah.
Right. And I think it depends on the kind of anger, because every time God gets angry, it's always righteous. You can pretty much expect that's the case. When we get angry, it's not always because it's a righteous anger. And I think that if our anger agrees with the righteous anger of God, then in that sense we can be angry and yet do not sin. And then he goes on there where he says, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, there's a point where you have to deal with your anger. You can be angry, don't sin, and don't let it go past the end of the day. You need to shut it down. You need to deal with it. Whatever that takes, deal with it. But anyway, you were going to say.
So it's almost, in a sense, like when a parent knows that their child is mad at them,
uh-huh.
It gives them grace and letting them...
Work through
their feelings.
That's right.
So I'm giving grace. But now, if you're angry at me, but you turn and you curse at me, well, then that's different.
We've crossed the line.
I have to address that.
Right. You can be angry, but you can't. Don't. Just be respectful. Angry, but don't sin.
Okay. So just.
Yeah.
Just to clarify. Yeah. So you can be angry and or mad without. Blaspheming God.
Yeah, absolutely.
God.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I know it does get a little nuanced, doesn't it? Going on into verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. And again, this is very specific. And his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And this darkness seems to be a supernatural darkness, similar to the eighth judgment of Egypt. And what's interesting is when you look at the judgment that came upon Egypt, and I don't know if it's the Exodus 10:15 that mentions it or not, but one of the verses talks about the darkness was so heavy it could be felt.
Mine has a reference for Exodus 10:21. Yeah, darkness that can be to be felt.
Oh, in 10:21? Yeah. And 10:15 talks about how they covered the surface of the whole land. So that the land was darkened.
Oh, in Egypt, yeah.
Yeah, in Egypt. And they ate every plant and all the fruit of the trees, and the hail left them, and nothing was green, and so on. But then in verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land, even a darkness which may be felt.
Wow.
Now that is, there's something supernatural going on there. When a darkness can be felt, that's I don't know what that is. What do you compare that to? I'm not sure. But I think of that here, that there's something, that there's, it has some effect, because it says, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And then notice verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They wouldn't take the medicine necessary to make it stop. It's within their budget. You know, they can make the pain stop. They just have to recognize God, repent, turn to Him. And they won't. And so in one sense, God is righteous and just to pour out the wrath. These people deserve it. But they won't take the medicine to make it stop. It's just a form of spiritual insanity, you could call it. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river. Great here being Megas. And this is poured out upon the river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates is the eastern boundary line of the Promised Land. By the way, this is a big river. It tracks for 1,740 miles. It's a big river. It's a water boundary mark, is what it is. And anyway, it established the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. And notice what it says here, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. So this anticipates the kings of the east who are going to march their troops for the Battle of Armageddon. And so they're going to be marching their troops for the great day of the Lord, in which they're going to meet Christ, who's going to come down and wind up killing them all. But God is setting all this up, this judgment that is coming. But this bowl that is poured out specifically on this river, and the drying up of the river allows military troops to cross. And then we have another comment here, starting in verse 13, that talks about the spiritual demonic activity that's going on in the background. It says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, which would be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And again, this is sometimes referred to as the unholy trinity, because you have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet all mentioned here. It says, coming out of the mouth, three unclean spirits like frogs. And remember that frogs were one of the plagues that was brought upon Egypt. So again, the comparison here.
And like we were talking about on the way here, mm-hmm. Why would TCU choose frogs?
Why would TCU have horned frogs? I don't know. Just it's a question mark.
We're not
saying anything, of course.
No,
but
not
that's right. but these are three unclean spirits. Verse 14 says, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, so they're doing something miraculous, which go out to the kings of the whole world. So this is one of those examples where demons influence political rulers. And by the way, I still think that happens today. There are times where I have interactions with people, and I think of the passage in Ephesians 6 where he says, for we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and forces of darkness, in the heavenly realm. And a lot of times when we're having a conflict with somebody at work or with a family or a neighbor or a stranger or whatever, sometimes there's demonic forces behind that conflict. And what we have to always be mindful of is that there are forces that drive a lot of these activities and behaviors. And so we have to think beyond that, just like with what is going on here. And I liken that to the influence of that evil spirit. Remember, we had looked at 1 Kings 22. I gave the other reference here to 2 Chronicles 18, where you have an evil spirit that becomes a lying spirit in the mouth of all the false prophets that influenced Ahab. Remember that? And so again, this is one of those examples in Scripture where God pulls back the curtain and gives us glimpses into realities that we would never know, except that He tells us what's going on in the spiritual realm there. And so these demons go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the Magos Day, the great day of God, the Almighty. And this has to do with the coming of Christ. And we'll read about that in Revelation 19. And then you have the parenthetical statement here, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And a thief is one who comes unannounced and who is unwelcome. And that both is true. He's not going to give an announcement before he comes. He is coming. And to those to whom he comes, he's not going to be welcome. And then he says, "Blessed is the one." This would be the believer living in the time of the tribulation. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." And garments here is a picture of righteous conduct. It has to do with the life of the believer, how we live out our Christianity. "Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." That is, if they demonstrate a compromised righteousness due to worldly pressures. Because we do face pressures around us, and it's a pressure to conform to Satan's world system. And the challenge for us as Christians is to be consistent in our Christianity, to live out the Word of God, and not to compromise. Verse 16, "And they," this goes back to the evil spirits, "gathered them," that would be the rebellious rulers, "gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon." And we think of it as Armageddon, which is a shortened version. But the word Har in Hebrew means mountain or mount, but it's called Har-Mageddon or the Mount of Megiddo. This is not a very large area. The length and width is about 20 by 14 miles, the place of Armageddon. But it has historically been a place where military troops have gathered together for campaigns.
I googled it.
Did you?
And it's a great valley for a battle.
Oh yeah, it's a huge plain.
Nice flat.
Oh yeah.
I thought, wow, I had no idea.
Yeah, you could stack a lot of people in there. Well, what's going to happen is when Christ returns and he suppresses all that. All those military campaign, all those people that have gathered together against him, you know, it says that the blood will run as high as the horse's bridle for about 200 miles.
Wow.
So there's going to be a lot of people enough to produce that much blood.
Wow.
I mean, it's not going to be pretty, not at all. So verse 17, "And the angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice, a megaphone, came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, It is done." And so you have the seventh angel sounding, and the statement, "It is done," says that it is finished. It says that there is a termination point to the judgments of God, to the wrath of God. Verse 18 says, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake," a mega earthquake. And you'll notice the picking up here of the word mega. I've got it, you know, in each section here. "And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great, mega, an earthquake was it, and so mighty, mega. And the great mega city, Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and all the cities of the nations fell." I don't miss that. Apparently, this earthquake is going to be global. So much so that the cities of the nations will fall. In other words, globally, all the cities are going to come crashing down. It's going to be that severe of an earthquake. And you know, a lot of buildings are designed to deal with the sway of the ground. You know what brings them down is when it stops. Because the building still continues to do this, and sometimes that's what brings the building down. But apparently this earthquake is going to be so tremendous, you can't compare it to anything.
Wow.
And it will literally level all of the cities on the earth. And mountains will be literally made flat. There will be huge topographical changes all over the planet. So much so that what the earth will look like post this global earthquake, really there's nothing to compare it to, except maybe the flood. That the flood had such drastic changes upon the earth topographically, that the earth post-flood was so radically different than the earth pre-flood. And this is going to literally level everything out. It's going to level cities. It's going to level mountains. It's just going to be, it's considered a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city, and that would be a reference to Jerusalem, was literally split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. So pretty drastic. And then it says, and Babylon the Great, again Megas here, was remembered before God to give up, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now Babylon is mentioned very briefly here, that God is going to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, John says in one very simple statement here, and this is a proleptic statement, but what he gives here in very simple form, he's going to explain in detail in chapter 17 and 18. And Babylon is both a place and an industry. And when we look at Revelation 17 and 18, we're going to see religious Babylon, and we're going to see economic Babylon. But it's both a place and an industry. And we could liken it to, say, North Hollywood, or not North Hollywood, I say North Hollywood. I had an uncle lived in North Hollywood. We could liken it to Hollywood, which is both a place and an industry. It represents the entertainment industry, you know, in many ways. And so Babylon is very much like that. I've been to Hollywood numerous times, grew up in Southern California, and had family that lived there, so familiar with that place. But it says, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And notice again the description of what happens as a result of this earthquake. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So again, topographical changes to the planet as a result of the worldwide earthquake. And then it says, and huge, here we have our mega again, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from the heaven upon men. And notice we have the third time here, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because it was extremely severe, or mega. 100 pound hailstones. I mean, that has to come crashing through the roof of homes. I mean, how do you stop that? I mean, you know, here in Texas, we've had hail, you know, baseballs. I've heard of it as being grapefruits. I've never seen a picture of it that big. But a baseball-sized hail is enough to kill a person. I mean, you start talking 100-pound hail, I mean, that's going to destroy buildings. And yet, the response of men is, rather than turn to God, they blaspheme him. And you just scratch your head at man. And whether God is kind, whether he's gracious and compassionate, or whether he's pouring out his wrath, the human heart is that people will not turn. They just will not turn. So let me close out with these summary points, then we'll take some questions. And I'm reading the second paragraph below. Revelation 16 opens with a command to seven angels to pour out God's wrath upon the earth. The judgment includes several severe sores upon mankind, turning the oceans to blood and killing all marine life, turning the world's drinking water to blood, scorching men with severe heat from the sun, severe darkness upon the throne of the Antichrist and his kingdom, drying up the Euphrates River so the hostile kings from the east can invade Israel, and a great earthquake that affects topographical changes all over the earth, as well as hailstones weighing 100 pounds. As mentioned earlier, some of the judgments are similar to those which were brought on Egypt, such as boils, turning water to blood, and darkness. In all this, God is declared righteous in the outpouring of his wrath on wicked men. And men are so corrupt in their nature that even though they experience God's righteous wrath toward them, they refuse to humble themselves and repent, but rather blaspheme his name. And so Revelation 16 is it's a pretty heavy chapter, and again, it's hard for us to imagine the severity of the judgment that will come upon men. But this is all in anticipation of the return of Christ. And in one sense, we ask why, and it's a twofold reason. One is God is pouring out his righteous wrath upon these people in order to deal with them. As those who stand in opposition to them, and that he is just in his judgment. But we must also remember that God is going to establish his kingdom upon earth. Christ is going to come back. Christ will rule the nations. And God must put down rebellion. And that's what he's doing here. He is putting down rebellion so that when Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom, it will be a kingdom that will be marked by 1,000 years of peace. It will be a time when people will turn their spears into pruning hooks, when they will turn their weapons of industry into weapons of agriculture, not weapons, but tools of agriculture. Into plowshares, as it's described. But again, this is one of those things where that will only occur, there will only be that time of peace and prosperity in the global sense, only when Christ returns, only when he establishes his millennial kingdom. But this is all in preparation of that, that God is putting down that rebellion of mankind upon the earth who stand in defiance of him. So any questions? We got through in an hour. I thought it would actually be longer, but anyway. Any questions, comments?
So there's going to be nothing left. There's just going to be a totally desolate earth at this point.
There's going to be some reconstruction post the return of Christ, because the description of the millennial kingdom, where you have children playing over the hole of a poisonous snake, where the lamb will lay down with the lion. There will be tremendous agricultural blessing upon the earth, an economic blessing. But that assumes that the earth is being cultivated, that things are peaceful, that the earth is, that the oceans are no longer blood. It assumes that things are restored. So this judgment that is being poured out, though it is very cataclysmic and universal, it's not forever, and we'll talk at a future time. When we get to the millennial kingdom, we'll talk about that. We'll go to the verses that describe that, because it's really set in contrast to this in many ways. So,
I think it's interesting too that when he flooded the earth and he made the covenant, and there's really no mention of water here. But I think this is just me thinking, the imagery in my mind, but. When those earthquakes do occur and everything kind of gets sucked in, that water that isn't affected by the Dead Sea life or whatever, however that affects the oceans and water, it's just weird how it's not mentioned and, it's still true about that, possibly.
Yeah.
I mean, I know that it's probably, what water is here will shift or change formation or whatever.
Right.
But just thinking about that part.
Yeah. And I get the idea. I mean, does this all happen in a day?
Yeah.
I mean, you read Revelation 16 and you're not really given a time frame for it. But it is at the very tail end of the 7-year tribulation. And I get the idea that when you read the section where it talks about how he dries up the Euphrates River and the armies come from these are the armies that are going to be standing in defiance of Christ when he comes back at the second coming. So when you read Revelation,
after the millennium.
Huh?
After the millennium?
No, this is before the millennium.
Just before.
Yeah, just before. So you have Revelation 16 and you have 17 and 18, which I don't want to call them parenthetical, they're not, but they're a breakaway from the chronology of the events, and you have a description of who is being impacted. that Babylon is being judged. And then it resumes in Revelation 19 with the return of Christ. So you almost get the idea that you could finish the last verse in Revelation 16, jump over to Revelation 19, read the return of Christ, and that really gives you almost a chronological flow to the events, such that all of this happens in rapid succession. Then Christ returns, puts down the armies that are there to meet him, the ones that cross the Euphrates to go into Israel. And, you know, he destroys the armies, and then you get into Revelation 20 with the establishment of his kingdom, which is very quick. And so if I were to think about it chronologically that way, I would almost jump from the end of Revelation 16 back to Revelation 19. And when it's interesting, because when you go to Revelation 19, let me jump over there real quick.
Well, and if you take into account, too, like just recently that the earthquake with the tsunami.
Yeah. Oh, the one in India, yeah.
Yeah, and I mean, in the spare moment, that was changed. And so to think that even a stronger version of that can just...
Amazing. Yeah, it's going to have major destruction.
Yeah.
Major destruction.
So this just blew my mind, right? Because I had to go Google the picture of
Of Armageddon.
Yeah,
the Valley of Armageddon.
But then it got me thinking. So even the mountains that are hills where you went around that area are going to be flattened. Wow.
Yeah.
That's pretty amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, we think of mountains.
We see it today. It's like, oh, okay, well, that's what's up.
Yeah, but then you see that. You see the hills. It's more like hills than mountains.
No,
but
no,
yes,
no,
you see these these boundaries, as it were.
Yeah.
But if you think about all the mountains just being flattened, then all of that just becomes a big plain. Yeah, it just really opens it up. But if you jump from Revelation 16 over to Revelation 19. Where it says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Notice verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So it speaks of his righteous judgments, and it speaks of his avenging the blood of his servants, you know, on her. And so it just jumps right into that issue of judgments again.
So her goes up forever and ever.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, it's just but we are not going to be there. We're not going to see the tribulation. Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about that too in the second hour. So, any other questions or anything? Now let's take a break.